says in the Old Testament that in the time of Ezra, they stood up and read the law distinctly for several hours, and all the people listened as they read the law and explained it. So we pray that y'all will be able to bear with me for 45 minutes or so. But I want to take our scripture reading from Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, and I know that's familiar to most of you. I'm going to go ahead and read that whole chapter, and then we'll focus in where the Lord's led our thoughts. So, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, starting in the first verse. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now I want to bring your attention back specifically to the 10th verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, we're going to talk more about this righteous servant that Isaiah is talking about here, but I want you to note in the 9th verse it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. And so he died. And it says that he died in the 10th verse, he died as an offering for sin, yet he, meaning the Lord, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, how is the Lord going to prolong his days after he has died and made his grave with the wicked? Resurrection. Resurrection. I want you to understand that Isaiah is prophesying about a resurrection. And I hope, pray that the Lord will help us bring that out. But my thought this morning, if we get sidetracked and I get off on some other things, I want to set this thought before you, and that is restored by resurrection. Restored by resurrection. That's what, now we're going to get there, but I've got to go the long way around to get there. So if you feel like I'm losing my place, understand that's where I'm trying to get to. So keep that in mind, is restored by resurrection. Now, we've got to give a little bit of background about Isaiah, because this 53rd chapter, now you all know that this 53rd chapter is a very poignant and detailed account of the suffering of Messiah, and we can look back and see that the life and the death of Jesus Christ matches up with this. And as a matter of fact, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is quoted and or alluded to numerous times throughout the Scripture. It's key. It's key key to understanding the death, the ministry, and the death of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah didn't just lead with the 53rd chapter. He's got 52 chapters before that. Now, I don't have time to go through all that, but in broad strokes, I want us to understand where Isaiah is getting to. Because he's building up to a point, but we have to understand what's come before a little bit to understand the thrust of the point that he's making here. And so Isaiah, from the beginning of... these are weaved in a little bit, but in general terms, he brings a message of judgment to begin with. He brings a message of judgment first upon Judah, and you'll find that mostly in the first to the 12th chapters of Isaiah. And I want to give you a couple of just examples, scriptures, that Isaiah is preaching and prophesying judgment upon Judah in no uncertain terms. In the first chapter, starting in the third verse, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." So in some very figurative language, Isaiah is chastising Israel and saying that you have forsaken the Lord, you've turned away from the Lord, and for that reason, judgment is coming. Another example of that we can find in the film. We can pull out many examples. I just try to pick some to highlight. It's like I want to get you the thrust of what Isaiah, what the people, I want you to hear what the people were hearing. And so we can understand a little bit the message that is should be resonating with them as Isaiah is going through his prophecies. Fifth chapter of Isaiah, starting in the 13th verse. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and the multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." So again, Isaiah is telling them in no uncertain terms that judgment is coming. As he moves on, he extends that, he starts out with Judah and Israel, and now he brings it down to Jerusalem, God's city, where the center of the Jewish nation, what should be the center of God's righteousness and holiness here on earth, and he prophesies judgment upon them, and you'll find that predominantly in the 28th to the 33rd chapter, a little sampling of that in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Starting in the 14th verse, he says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, and the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it." He's talking about the scourge of the Assyrians coming through. And he said, "I'm going to lay judgment to the line and to the plummet." Those are building terms, carpenter's terms. Line is to lay it straight. The plummet, of course, to see if something is 90 degrees up and down. Those are terms, of course, if something's out of whack. So you lay down the line to see if the wall is straight the way it's supposed to be. Or the plummet, rather. You lay a line to see if the foundation is running in a straight line. That's what he's talking about. He said, "I'm going to come down and I'm going to lay down my law as the line and as the plummet, and I'm going to judge you according to that." And so Isaiah is prophesying judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. But there's a turn. There's a turn in around the 40th chapter. There's some hope given out. So right on the heels of these several chapters that lay out all of the sins and the transgressions of Judah and of Israel and of Jerusalem, he holds out and he gives a message of restoration. And you can find that predominantly in the 40th to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And here's a little bit of that. He says in the 43rd chapter, starting in the first verse, "But now thus saith the Lord that created these, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And so God is holding out through the prophet Isaiah. He's talked about judgment, but now he's holding out hope for restoration. It's not all bad news. There's a restoration that will come sometime on the heels of this judgment. So the astute reader that's listening to Isaiah, one that has a heart towards God, that is listening and understands that Isaiah is speaking the words of God, might be wondering to themselves, how? How is it that God is going to bring judgment? For our sins are many, and we deserve judgment. But he's also promised restoration. How? How is that going to be possible? Well, the Lord answers in the form of his righteous servant. And so, starting in about the 49th verse, up through our text in chapter 53, up into about chapter 56, Isaiah begins talking about the Lord's righteous servant. He's going to be the instrument, the method. He's the answer to how. How is God going to bring judgment and then bring restoration? The answer is through his righteous servant. Listen to what he writes in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, starting the first verse. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again unto him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob, and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." And so, Isaiah introduces the righteous servant of the Lord. And he's got more to say about the righteous servant as we go along. But so I wanted to give you that so that we could understand what's been building up to the 53rd chapter. Now, the 53rd chapter is more information. It's a picture of what's going to happen to God's righteous servant. But before we get there, we've got to back up a little bit. And this is where I need the Lord's help to tie these things together, and that you pray that you all stay with me, because understand that Isaiah and his audience, they were steeped in the Scriptures. The Torah, the five books of the law. They knew them backwards and forwards. That was everything. If you made mention of a scripture or it alluded to something, they would have known it right away. Now you and I, we don't have that kind of familiarity with the Old Testament. And even those of us that might know a lot of the scriptures, we don't understand the depth of it the way that those people that lived it day in and day out. It was their mode of life, understood it. And so, for us to fully appreciate Isaiah's message and what he's trying to say to the people, we've got some catching up to do on our part. We've got to go back and we've got to remediate ourselves a little bit so we can be in the mind frame that his audience would have been in. Having these concepts and these scriptures and things in the Old Testament would have been right there. And he would have been very easy to tap into them. You know, just like, if I say, we the people, you automatically, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. I can say we the people, and if I just wanted to make a point about the Constitution that's not even in those words, I'd say we the people, and whatever the context of what we were talking about, you would understand that I'm referring to the Constitution and something that's in there that's relative to what we're talking about, right? But if I was in China and talking with somebody in China and I said that reference wouldn't mean anything, right? Isaiah is going to make a sideways reference here that they would have picked right up on, but you and I won't pick up on, so we got to go back and remediate ourselves a little bit. I want to go back to Leviticus in the fifth chapter and talk about the guilt offering, the law of the guilt offering in the fifth chapter of Leviticus. It starts at the 14th verse, and you all know that in Leviticus is laid out, many of the things that they needed to do according to the law for this thing or that thing. So starting in the 14th verse of the 5th chapter of Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish, out of the flocks, with thy estimation by the shekel of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and he shall add the fifth part thereunto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And it goes on into the 6th chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in being taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered into him to keep, or to the lost thing which he found, or all of that about which he lied falsely, he shall even restore it in principle, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. Now, you say, well, now what's that all got to do with anything? Well, this was a certain type of offering, the trespass offering or the guilt offering. Now, see, these things become very convoluted for us. We don't understand them. And I had to study this out to really understand the fine distinction. And a lot of commentators don't understand the fine distinction. This is different than a sin offering. We're familiar with the concept of the sin offering. They had to bring sin offerings when you committed a certain sin. You brought an offering unto the Lord. It could be different things. Sometimes it was a ram. Sometimes it was a bullock. Sometimes it was two turtle doves. Sometimes it was a meal offering. There was all kinds of different things when you committed a sin offering. But the point of the sin offering was purification. The point of the sin offering was purification. The point of the trespass offering or the guilt offering, and we're going to talk about how it was different, but the guilt offering was not about purification, it was about compensation. It was compensating the Lord. Because there was three occasions. There were three occasions, and we read through them, but I'll break them down for you. There were three reasons that you might need to bring a trespass offering. One was if you had unwittingly profaned holy things, meaning you had ate of something that was dedicated unto the Lord, or somehow you had profaned a holy thing that was dedicated unto the Lord. That was a trespass. And you were guilty before God. And you had to offer this guilt offering. Perhaps you had unwittingly trespassed some other part of the commandment. How do you know you did? Well, because you started feeling guilty. He said you felt the guilt thereof. Maybe something happened, something bad happened, and it jogged your mind. Thought, well, maybe, I did. Maybe I shouldn't have done this or that or whatever. And so there's a feeling of guilt, and you realize that you have trespassed some commandment. Maybe you don't even know what commandment it is, but you feel guilty. You know you've trespassed before God. You didn't intend to do it, but you did. And so you're guilty before God. You had to bring the guilt offering. And the third occasion that warranted it, that's what we read there in chapter 6, was if you had defrauded your neighbor by swearing falsely. Now the important thing is there, when you swore an oath, you swore it by God, by God's name. And so it talks about if you had something and you lost it or you stole it or you found it or whatever. But the point is that you had defrauded your neighbor in some aspect by falsely swearing by the Lord's name. And if you didn't get caught, but you felt guilty and you realized that you needed to make it right, then you had to restore it. Plus another 20%, and then you had to give the trespass offering as prescribed. Now, what's the common theme in all of those things? Well, let's go back to the 15th verse. If a soul commit a trespass. Now, the King James uses the word trespass quite a lot, but it's not always the same Hebrew word that it's translating. So everywhere you see trespass, particularly in this, it's not always translating the same word. Now, from several lexicons and commentaries that I read regarding this, the best I can understand, a better way to translate, and there's two Hebrew words that are translated there to get that phrase commit a trespass, put together, they're better understood as commit sacrilege. To commit sacrilege. Now, see how that's a little bit different? That's a little bit different than just committing a trespass. What it means is sacrilege against the Lord. All of these sins, all of these three things are sacrilege against God. They're sins against God. They are profaning holy things. You're either profaning specific things that are dedicated unto God and made holy because of that, or you've profaned God's holy law by breaking a commandment, or you've profaned God's holy name by swearing falsely by it. So the common theme in those three occasions is sacrilege, which is a higher degree of sin, if you will, than merely a sin against another person. Now, sin against another person, you had to make restitution for that as well. But I want us to understand the distinction and the occasions for this. Again, that it's hard for us to understand, and I had to read a lot, and I'm explaining this that you can understand a little bit, but this would have been just, everyday understanding for Isaiah's audience, that this specific guilt offering was different from a regular sin offering. Now, some of the distinctives about it, some of the things that made it unique from the sin offering. First of all, the thing that had to be offered. There was only one sacrifice for the guilt offering that was acceptable. A ram, or in some circumstances maybe a male sheep. But a ram of the first year, that was it. Now, in a sin offering that was about purification, it depended upon the status of the individual. If you were rich, you had to bring a more costly sacrifice. But if you were poor, you could get away maybe with just two turtle doves, right? And it varied by what the sin was. But here, it didn't matter which transgression you were guilty of. It didn't matter whether you were rich or poor. There was only one acceptable sacrifice, a ram of the first year. And that was a fairly costly animal from what I understand. So the costliness of the animal highlights the depth of the trespass against God. So there's only one acceptable sacrifice for the guilt offering, and it was a ram of the first year. All in a sin offering, the priests, if I was offering for a sin offering, I would bring it to the priest. The priest would offer it to God on my behalf. The priest would act as an intermediary. So it was me making an offering to God for purification, mediated by the priest. I bring it to the priest, but the priest actually makes the offering on my behalf. Not so with the guilt offering. In the guilt offering, the individual has to bring the offering and gives it to the priest. In that case, the priest is standing in for God. The offering is a compensation for the sin given to the priest. And so the priest takes on behalf of God, takes the compensation that I am offering for my guilt. All right, so a little bit different concept than what's going on with the sin offering. What do you do with the blood? In a sin offering, the blood was taken and it was smeared on the horns of the altar. Again, signifying putting the blood on it was signifying the purification from the sin. In the guilt offering, the blood was collected and poured out at the base of the altar onto the fire. It was literally the blood, which represented the life of the animal, was literally given to God by burning it. The life of the animal was given to God. See how both of those things, the giving to the priest and the pouring out of the blood, indicate compensation being given. There has to be compensation to God for the guilt offering. What's interesting about it as well is we have what I read to you was really the extent. It gives very little detail about the process. Most of the offerings, if you go back and read about the sin offering, there's pages about when do you have to do this, and you cut this, and you cut this here, and then you do this, and you take the fat, and you put the quarter here, and you do. It was very detailed as to how you did it. For the guilt offering, very little details are given, which again indicates, but what is important is that ram. The lack of details in the procedures shows that the most important aspect of the guilt offering was the value of the thing being offered. The value of the thing being offered is what really set apart the guilt offering from the sin offering. The details didn't matter so much. It was the value of the thing that was being offered as compensation to God. And finally, the swearing falsely, that is a willful sin. That's willful and eyes open. That's not an accidental trespass of the law. That is a willful sin against God, but yet it could be forgiven. It could be forgiven with the guilt offering if there was remorse, repentance, confession, and compensation. Those four things were necessary. Remorse, repentance, confession, and compensation could expunge the guilt even from willful and presumptuous sins. Other sins, not the case. The sin offering, you couldn't just give a regular sin offering if you sinned presumptuously. But here is an example of when you can through the guilt offering. So those are some interesting things. And again, I know we've had to go through a lot of this background, and I hope this doesn't seem too dry, but I want you to understand this. So this information that I've given you, probably with a whole lot more depth of information that none of us know, would have been right in the minds of Isaiah's audience. And so now with that background, let's turn to Isaiah's message and what he's trying to get across. So now he has told about the judgments of God. Judgments coming. Why? Because you, Israel, are guilty of sacrilege. You've profaned everything that was holy. And I just gave you some wave tops. But if you want to go back and dig into detail, you can go back and dig into detail. And then go back and cross-reference it with 2 Kings and what was going on with three of the kings that were in charge during the time during Isaiah's ministry. And you can see that they had profaned God in every way possible. They had made sacrilege of every holy thing in every way that you can imagine. So they were guilty. No doubt they were guilty before God of profaning every holy thing of God. And judgment was coming. But Isaiah gives hope. But there will be a restoration. He holds out hope. God holds out hope for a restoration. And then he begins talking to them about this righteous servant, which references back to the Messiah. They would have understood him as the Messiah, the promised one. Now, they didn't fully understand what the Messiah was going to do, but they knew that he was the promised one, the anointed of the Lord. But then now in the 53rd chapter, he very, in no uncertain terms shows that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer. He's not going to come in as a triumphant king. He's going to suffer. And so, again, the astute reader is asking, how? How is God going to restore this thing? And now you're talking that it's going to be the suffering or the servant. I get that. But now you've talked about how he's going to suffer. Why? Why is he going to suffer? I don't understand this. Now Isaiah gives them, he points them back. In the 10th verse, where we took our scripture text from, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, that Hebrew word, offering for sin, is the exact same Hebrew word that you'll find back in Leviticus in the 15th verse of the 5th chapter, trespass offering. Same word. And so right away, their minds went back to the trespass offering. Ah, now I get it. The Messiah is going to be the trespass offering. The path to restoration is a guilt offering. The only way that Israel can be restored is a guilt offering. But how? What's valuable enough? Remember, the point of the guilt offering, the distinguishing feature was that ram. It was the value of that which was offered to God. What could possibly be offered unto God that with enough value that would compensate him for all the trespasses of Israel, for all of the sacrilege, for all the profaning of the holy things? What could possibly do it? The Messiah. The Messiah, God's righteous servant. That answers then the question of why. Why, as they've read down through these first verses, before we get to the 10th, down through the 9th, I don't understand. You're talking about the Messiah, but it says he's going to be wounded. He's going to be oppressed. He's going to be led to the slaughter. His grave is going to be made with the wicked. I don't understand. Why is that going to happen to the Messiah? Isaiah points him back. It says, because he is your offering for sin. He is your trespass offering. He's the one whose life is valuable enough. He's the one and only one that can compensate God for your guilt. And you don't even have to make the offering, because nothing you have is good enough. Nothing you have will compensate God. But you see how the Levitical law laid the foundation for understanding. It laid a picture for them that Isaiah, through this process of the unfolding revelation of God, right? We understand that. The God, his revelation unfolds throughout Scripture. Adam didn't know very much, did he? He knew that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. That's all that he knew. But it was enough. He believed that and he was saved, I believe. But as we go through, more and more is unfolded. And much is unfolded in the law and the temple and all of those rites and the things in Leviticus. But they didn't know. They didn't know all of it until Isaiah could come along and lay this before them. And now he can point back and say, this is it. This thing you've been doing that's in the law since all the way back at Moses, this points you, this tells you how that God's going to restore you. And why the suffering servant must suffer. Why that, as it says in the Scriptures, you know, as I studied this and it unfolded, the Lord unfolded it, I have a new appreciation for in the New Testament when Jesus, after he was resurrected, it says that he walked with some disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember? And it says that he unfolded the Scriptures to them, showing them how it behooved Messiah to suffer and die for Israel. And then after they got there, he disappeared. And then they realized who he was. Didn't our hearts burn with it? I often wonder, did he go back and unfold this very thing? Did he unfold this very thing? Because it was in Scripture. But see, Isaiah didn't. What I want you to see is Isaiah didn't make this up. This wasn't some revelation out of the blue that, oh, the Messiah is going to suffer with no background for it. The background is God had already shown that there had to be compensation. There had to be a sacrifice. And no ram was going to do it. No bull or goat was going to do it. But Messiah had to suffer. He is the guilt offering. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the guilt offering for Israel that makes a way for God to restore them, even after all of their sins before God. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou shalt put him to grief when thou shalt make the soul an offering. God did it all. God is the one who prepared, or he sent the offering in the form of his son, his righteous servant, formed in the womb. We read that in the 43rd chapter there. I'm sorry, the 49th chapter, how that the servant was formed in the womb to do this job. God sent him. God prepared him. He prepared the sacrifice. God himself, I believe, offered the sacrifice. Oh, it might have been the Jews and the Romans colluding together to put him up on that cross, but it was the work of God, was it not? It was the predeterminate counsel of God that it should happen. He offered, he sent, he prepared, he offered, and he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a guilt offering for the people. Oh, that's beautiful. And see how it all points back to Leviticus. Isaiah, he didn't just come up with this and say, God's told me something completely new. No, he unfolded it by the light of the Scriptures. They already had things God had already shown them. And through that progressive revelation, God shined a light on there. Isaiah reaches back and grabs a hold of it and brings it and says, this is what's happening. Jesus Christ is the guilt offering. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Oh, this is the beautiful word. This is where I really wanted to get to. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. Again, folks, there's no way. It just said that he made his grave with the wicked. It said he was given as an offering, a trespass, and no offering was ever given that wasn't killed. They knew that. There was no way his life had to be offered, just like the life of that ram had to be offered. How's he going to prolong his days after that? How's he going to see his seed after that? This is talking about the resurrection. He doesn't use those words, but there's no other way that you could interpret it. I don't believe that there's any other way somebody in Isaiah's audience that was reading this with a spiritual mind, prepared by God, could read it and not see that that's what he's talking about. It's the resurrection. That the Messiah, he doesn't end. The work of the Messiah doesn't end when he is sacrificed and goes into that grave. When that lamb, or excuse me, that ram died and its blood was poured out, its utility was gone. It had done its job. but not so with Jesus Christ. That was only part of it. That was only part of it. The obedience unto death, the sacrifice for sin, pouring out His lifeblood there at the foot of the altar, just like that ram, as compensation to God for the guilt of the people. And it says God will see it and He'll be pleased with it. But it doesn't end there. He's resurrected. All of the kingdom promises to Israel and to all the people, all of God's people, flow through the Messiah. Again, this chapter in Isaiah, it exalts the Messiah. We see Him starting off as a root grown up out of dry ground and being rejected by His people and suffering the stripes and all of these things. But it ends with Him high and lifted up after He's been resurrected. After the Lord God has prolonged His days and lifted Him up. And now everything's given to Him. What's it say? Therefore, in the 12th verse, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great. He's going to receive all the honor and the glory. God is going to give to the Messiah everything because of what He's done, because He willingly gave Himself as the guilt offering for His people. And so, how is it? Again, we're still answering the question, how is God going to show mercy? How is He going to restore? He's going to restore because of the obedience of His righteous servant. And when He raises Him up in power on the third day and prolongs His days, He's also going to reward him with a portion. He's going to give him everything. We get more on that in the New Testament, further progressive revelation. But Isaiah's given us a lot here, hasn't he? He's going to get all of it. And then what's He going to do? And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who's the strong? The strong are those that He chooses, those that believe in Him with His people. All of the kingdom blessings, the restoration that Israel is going to receive, flows through the Messiah. There is no Israel. There is no people of God outside of the Messiah. He's the one. He's the one that made the offering from them, that expunged their guilt by way of compensation. He is the one that is rewarded by God for what He has done, because God was pleased with His sacrifice. God raises Him up and prolongs His days, gives Him a portion, the whole portion, all of it. And then Jesus Christ, the Messiah, He turns around and He divides that blessing to those that come after Him. Those that come after Him in repentance and faith. That's the beauty here. It doesn't end with the sacrifice, but there is the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that brings the restoration. I told you that's where I wanted to get to. It had to happen. It had to happen. And Isaiah saw it. And he preached it. He prophesied it. And he pointed back to Moses, who showed it through allegory in the law that God gave him. That it was the Messiah was going to be the guilt offering. The only thing costly enough. And that because of His willingness, because of His offering, His days will be prolonged. He'll be raised up. He'll be given everything. The title to all of creation given over to Him. And then He, because of His mercy, will divide that among His people. He is both the sacrifice and the reward. He's everything. Jesus Christ is everything, isn't He? He's the sacrifice, and in His resurrection, He is the reward. Reward to Him, then those that are in Him. See, the restoration is first to Him, and then to those that are in Him. Now, how does that apply today? It's the same message. It's the same message today. I wanted just you to see the richness of God's consistency, of God's unfolding plan, of God's typological instruction all the way back in the Old Testament. I hope we could grasp a little bit. I could have preached about the resurrection from a different, someplace different. I could have preached in Isaiah. We could preach from Isaiah and not even go back to that passage in Leviticus. But I hope that the richness, the depth that's there, that it stirs up your pure minds a little bit. It does mine to see how that God's plan is unfolded and how that Isaiah was able to reach back there to this this picture that was there in the law and pull it forward and say, here it is. All this that you've been doing for all these hundreds of years, what it's really showing is what God's going to do on a grand stage with His servant, the Messiah, through His humiliation and His death, but most importantly, through His resurrection. And that's how Israel's going to be restored. That's how Israel's sins before God are going to be overcome, because of what Messiah does. And the message today is the same to all of us. I read there in Isaiah, it said that I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad there's a light to the Gentiles? That's us, folks. That's us. And the message is still the same today. If you're lost here today, there is a way to cleanse your guilty conscience. If you're a sinner before God today, you feel the guilt of your sin. I know you do. I was there. I felt it myself. There is still a way to cleanse your guilt, and it's still the same way. Jesus has provided the compensation with His death. What remains unto you is remorse, repentance, and confession. That's what each one of us have to do. When I found Jesus Christ there when I was 11 years old, that's what I had to do. I had to put my faith in Him that His compensation was adequate, that the Father was pleased with it, that His death was enough to purge my guilt. And then I had to repent and I had to confess and believe upon Him. And that's salvation. It's still the same today. Your guilt is cleansed the same way that Israel's guilt was cleansed back there. Because of the risen Savior. And through Him, if you put your trust and your belief in Him. And for the saints here this morning, rejoice. Rejoice in the resurrected Messiah and all that He gives us. He's divided a portion to me. God has given Him everything because of what He did. And He's chosen by His infinite mercy and love. He's chosen to give a portion of that to me. Not because I did anything. God forgave Israel not because they did anything, but simply because of His good grace. He's divided a portion to me, and if you're saved here today, He's divided a portion to you. You are the strong if you're saved here today, not your own strength, Christ's strength, but you're one, a portion. All the kingdom blessings come through Him, the resurrected Savior, to those of us that have put our trust and faith in Him. That's something to rejoice about this morning. I appreciate it. I hope I didn't get you lost in the weeds this morning, but I pray that it just magnifies God and His plan as it unfolds before you this morning. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.